So why don't we go ahead and do our memory verse together today? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." This verse goes along with our lesson today, because of this, so comes the virgin birth, to compensate for the fall of mankind. So let's do it one more time together. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, that would be Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So that is our memory verse for this coming week. Our God, we ask now as we turn our hearts in our minds toward the lesson today, that you would help us not to be distracted. I fully recognize this is a very busy week. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us to stay zoned in. Help us not to get sidetracked with all of the busyness. And Lord, might you speak to us today as only you can. Might you move us and challenge us to draw closer to you. We ask for every single person that is here watching online, that God, that you would move their hearts and minds, that they might serve you all the days of their lives. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about one of the two greatest events in the history of the world. There are two of them that are paramount as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. There are other ones that are outside of this scope. For example, creation would be another one, and the end of the world, as we've been talking about in our series that we've taken a break from. But in regards to the life of Jesus, there are two major events that literally have changed the world. Atheists can't deny it, agnostics can't deny it, Christians accept it, and even those of other faiths cannot deny that when Jesus Christ came into the world, it changed the face of the world in many, many ways. When Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead, we have the finishing product of the Son of God who came as God and lived a life without sin. Jesus Christ was the only human being who was all God and all man at the same time, who lived a perfect life, who died, was buried, was raised from the dead, and never died again. There have been many people that have died and have been raised from the dead, but they died again. We have that in Scripture, many examples. But Jesus was the only one who never died again physically, and then, of course, was taken up into the heavens in Acts chapter 1. Today's lesson on the virgin birth deals with Mary and Joseph, and in particular, an angel named Gabriel. But before we dive into that, I simply would like to share with you that the Gospels are made up of four books in the New Testament. We have 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, for a total of 66 books in Scripture. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books primarily, but not exclusively, give us the life of Jesus. So if you want to learn who Jesus is and what Jesus did, you can read those first four books of the New Testament called the Gospels. They're called the Gospels because the word gospel means good news. And Jesus is good news, the God-man living and giving himself for the sins of the world. There are two of these four books in particular that talk about in detail about the virgin birth. One of them is the book of Matthew, which we're going to get to here in a few minutes. The other one is the book of Luke, and we're going to talk about him in just a moment as well. The other two books are Mark and John. Mark does not deal with the virgin birth of Christ. He actually starts writing about Jesus when Jesus is an adult. When we go to the fourth book of the Gospels, the book of John, John does not deal with the intricacies of the virgin birth, but he makes some references. For example, in the first chapter, he says that God came and took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. So he mentions it, but not the actual particulars like Luke and Matthew. Luke wrote more about the birth of Christ than any other author in the entire 66 books of the Bible, including the four that wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not only that, he mentions the name of Mary 12 times more than anyone else, and Luke also in the New Testament, in those 27 books, wrote more about the New Testament than any other writer. Now, some of you are thinking, well, the Apostle Paul wrote more than Luke. He did not. He wrote more books than Luke. Paul wrote, depending on what theologian you read, 13, maybe 14 books. Luke wrote two books, the book of Luke, and the other one is the book of, who knows, Acts. Very good. In the book of Acts and Luke are more content than all of the 13 or 14 books of the Apostle Paul. So the most prolific writer in the New Testament is Luke. I want to share some things about Luke because Luke actually sets the table for us talking about our subject today. Even though we're not in the book of Luke, he writes more about the virgin birth, as I've said, and the birth of Jesus more than anybody else. So we have to look at him and say, well, how credible was he? I mean, how do we know what he wrote is true? It's a good question. I mean, after all, if Luke wrote and what he wrote was not authenticated by what we would call experts in their fields, then how do we know he was right about the virgin birth? Well, Luke wrote as he traveled with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He took incredible details. He wrote about 32 countries. He wrote about 9 islands as an example. He wrote here about 54 cities. And all of the details in regards to what was happening in those areas that he referenced. I want to share with you some quotes today from some individuals that will help you understand the importance of what Luke wrote and who Luke is. Because if his credibility falls apart, then the New Testament falls apart and the virgin birth completely falls apart. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke says, and I'll just read part of the verse, says this, having accurately, he says, investigated all things from the very beginning. Luke makes the claim that he has investigated everything that he has written, and we can trust it. Well, can we? A.N. Sherwin White, who was a great historian, who was an exceptionally bright man, carefully examined all of the events, places, times, and dates that Luke wrote about in the book of Acts. And he says he cannot find one mistake. It's pretty good. Well, that's just one person. F.F. Bruce, another highly respected New Testament scholar, noted that where Luke has been suspected by liberal theologians and those that don't believe the New Testament of inaccuracy, F.F. Bruce says, archaeology over and over and over has proven the authenticity of Luke and what he wrote. Sir William Ramsay, who died many years ago in 1939, was an agnostic. He was a skeptic. He was not a Christian. He did not believe the New Testament. And he made it part of his life. He took years and traced the steps of Luke and the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And along the way, he stopped and did research to find out if, in fact, what Luke wrote was true. Imagine doing that. That's how much he wanted to find out whether or not he could trust the New Testament. And if he could find holes in Luke, then he could find holes in the New Testament. He actually set out on his quest to scientifically disprove the Bible. You say, well, who is he? Why should I listen to him? Well, he was a world-renowned archaeologist and a professor at Oxford. They don't hire dumb people at Oxford. So he went on a quest to disprove the book of Acts. So what did he find? Well, here's what he found. After years of retracing Luke's account of Paul's travels, Luke was with him, and doing careful archaeological excavations along the way, Dr. and Sir William Ramsay concluded that everything Luke wrote was true. It completely reversed his view of the Bible and also first century history. He became convinced that the book of Acts was written in the first century by Luke himself. And here's what he said, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author, speaking of Luke, should be placed along, listen to this, with the greatest historians." That's from an agnostic. That's not from a Christian. That's from an Oxford professor. Interesting enough, years later, Dr. Ramsay himself seems to possibly have embraced the Christian faith, for he wrote, quote, "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and I found truth here in the book of Acts." William F. Albright, who died in 1971, he was an affirmed biblical historian. He was a renowned archaeologist and late professor of Semitic languages at Johns Hopkins University. Began his career, as did Ramsay, as a skeptic, as an agnostic, not believing in the authenticity of the New Testament. But after years of archaeological investigations in the lands of the Bible, he wrote the following. "The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries, certain phases of which still appear periodically, has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought recognition to the Bible as a source of history." Professor John Scott, a noted Greek scholar and historian, points as he himself, after all of his research, pointed to the skeptics and said, "You could not fool Dr. Luke." One more example. The famous Yale archaeologist and professor, Dr. Millard Burroughs, said, "The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the data and research, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural." What are they saying? They're saying that people do not believe in Jesus and the virgin birth and the miracles of the Bible or what Luke recorded in the book of Acts on research and data, but because they choose not to believe. The data is clear. I might remind you that Yale, Oxford, and Johns Hopkins are not paramounts of Christian conservative educational scholarship or institutions. So we have skeptics and agnostics who are world-renowned in their field, who have done the research. Now, what do we do with the research? That's the question. It's interesting. Stop for just a moment. Luke, who is mentioned, by the way, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, a Pauline epistle, and that simply means a book that Paul wrote, the book of Colossians. Paul refers to Luke in chapter 4, verse 14, as a doctor, a physician. How fascinating that God would choose the only doctor to write a book of the Bible. We don't know exactly how many authors wrote the Bible, but they're about around 40. There's 38, 42, but 40 is a good start. Around 40 different authors, one medical doctor, and just by chance, God chooses the only medical doctor who's an author of any book in the Bible to write the most about the virgin birth. What a coincidence. By the way, if you look at the writers of the Bible, we had fishermen, we had theologians, we had farmers, and we could go on. So I would like to ask all of us a rhetorical question. Who best to trust? Or who would have been more qualified to write on a birth? A lawyer, a theologian, a farmer, a fisherman, or a medical doctor? Who of that group do you think delivered the most babies in their career? I'm just guessing. I didn't have boots on the ground 2,000 years ago, but I'm guessing it was probably the medical doctor, Luke. So Luke writes more about the Bible. So here's the question that we all have to answer. The evidence begs the question then that if Dr. Luke was this careful as he wrote in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, about all of those cities, all of those towns, all of those islands, all of those dates, all of those events that have been absolutely proven to be true, not 99%, all of them. Can we not then be confident that he was just as careful to get his facts right concerning something that is more important than all of those in which he reported on, such as the virgin birth of Jesus? Now, interesting, you may not know this, but let's do some math just for fun. Mary was somewhere between 12 and 15 when she was betrothed to Jesus. We taught that last week. But let's just say 15 when she had Jesus. Jesus died about the age of 33. So 33 plus 15 would be what? Who's our mathematicians? 48. Very good. 48. Tradition and historians tell us that Mary lived about 24 years after Jesus died. Mary is the mother of Jesus. So 24 plus 48 would be what? 72? So let's say she didn't live that long. Let's say she lived 14 years, or let's say she lived 34. So Mary lived between the ages of 62 and 82. Now, this is going to blow your mind. It is probably true. Luke received his information to write about the virgin birth from none other than a one-on-one sit-down with Mary. Who better to describe what happened than Mary herself? So, Jerry, what's the whole purpose of giving us this introduction on the book of Luke? Well, it's important because it brings us to the writer who wrote the second most material about the birth of Jesus. Now, let me shock you again. We have the doctor, and I think we all would agree, generally speaking, that medical doctors are revered, they're highly respected, they're highly valued, they're very influential. Let's be honest, every once in a while, we probably all need a medical doctor. So Jesus uses what we would consider somebody at the height of culture to talk about Jesus. And then he uses Matthew, who is just the opposite. Who is Matthew? Matthew was a hated Jewish tax collector. The Jewish people hated tax collectors because they were Jewish people who worked for Rome. And whatever they had to pay the Roman government, they would pay them. And then whatever they basically could steal from the rest of their own people, they did it. Long as they paid Rome. And so the Jewish people hated tax collectors. In fact, on the level of people most hated in Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, at the top of the tier were tax collectors. So get this, who does God use to write the most about the birth of his son? A doctor at the top of the rung and a tax collector on the bottom of the rung. The doctor and the tax collector obviously both came to faith in Christ, and so God used them, I think, possibly, to show us that no matter how you start out in life, when you put Jesus Christ in your life, you are valuable and God can use you for his glory. Again, only God does that. We find now in this story, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. Both come from the word Christos. This is how the birth of Jesus, which means to save, came about. This is God, according to John chapter 1. God became flesh, God became a man, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. Christianity is the only religion where God came down to man and became a man and stayed God to die for his own creation. No other religion believes that. It's unique in that it's not our good works, it's not who we are, it's not what group we're with. It's God seeing his creation and Jesus coming down to literally redeem or to save what he himself created. And God wants us to know how that came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married. We talked about that last week in Jewish culture at the time of Jesus. Young girls between the ages of 12 and 14 would be engaged. The couple would stay apart for a year. They each would work on getting ready for their marriage. A year later, they would come together, have their wedding, and consummate the marriage. Joseph and Mary were already betrothed. They were already engaged. In Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, that was a legally binding marriage and could only be broken by divorce or death. So Joseph and Mary are married. But before they came together, there it is. Before they had the true marriage in which it was consummated, There was no sexual involvement. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. God supernaturally performed a one-time miraculous act. A miracle is when God invades what we would call the natural. No other person has been born this way. None. There's no other person that could be born that could be my Savior or yours. Why? Because when a man and woman come together in the natural way, human nature or the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation. If you have raised children here today, or you have grandchildren here today, not with you today, but if you have grandchildren, or you've raised children, you will know clearly you never have to teach a child to do wrong. It just comes naturally. In fact, if you've raised a child, you spend the first 18 years doing everything you can, including hitting your head against the wall, to get them to do right. Why is that? Because they've inherited a sin nature. But with Jesus, no man was involved. God was placed in Mary. And so when Jesus was born, he was born perfect without sin. Why? Because Jesus was the God-man. He was and is and always will be perfect. And therefore, when Jesus died on that cross and he took our sin, and we put our faith and trust in him, and we cry out and we say, God, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and save my soul. God does it, not based on what we do, but because of what his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. I can't die for you. You want to know why? Because I'm no better than you. I mean, I think I am, but I'm not. I look at Joel. Look, 10 times better than him. But the problem is, Dale's 10 times better than me, and Bob's 10 times better than you. That's why the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Why? Lest any man boast. It's all grace, church. It's all grace. And it's all grace because of this. It's not a competition between one another. It's all about Jesus. Well, how do I know Jesus was God? Well, read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. The Bible says that Jesus did so many things, so many miracles, that there would not be enough books to put them in. How about that for a library? Remember, the four Gospels are just a snap picture of everything Jesus did. We don't have the full picture. Well, they come together. God does a miracle. Because Joseph, her husband, you may have a version that says was a just man. But just man means he's faithful to the law. That's what it means. It means somebody who followed the Hebrew scriptures. Remember, the only scriptures they had at the time of Jesus was the Old Testament, or what we call the Hebrew scriptures. The New Testament was not written until after the death of Jesus. So Joseph, wanting to follow the Hebrew scriptures, he wanted to do the right thing. He said, man, I got to do something. I got to get rid of this woman. I can't marry somebody who's gone and been unfaithful to me and she's pregnant. I can't marry her in that culture 2,000 years ago. We'd be laughed out of town. But he wanted to do it the right way because he loved her. Cared about her. So he did not want to publicly humiliate her. So he said, well, I'll do this quietly behind the scenes. So first of all, we see clearly then that the birth was of the Holy Spirit God. Second of all, we see the birth of Jesus created a real predicament in the life of Joseph. You know what's interesting about that? When people are confronted with Jesus, it's always a predicament. Do I receive it or not receive it? We find ourselves in this creative tension because there's something inside of us that says it's true. Because God is real. And now we find that Joseph is in a predicament. We've all been in predicaments. And Joseph was at his lowest place in his entire life. And after he had considered this, considered what? Putting her away privately and quietly. There's no doubt, I'm convinced, that he spent a lot of hours in prayer. See, people read that and think he just had a cup of tea and thought about what to do. Oh, no, 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 no. He was in a bad way. His whole life in front of him was crashing down. And as he's in anguish, in emotional pain, trying to find out what to do, lo and behold, God shows up. That's just like God, isn't it? Has he done that for you? When there's nowhere to turn, everything's crashing down, God shows up. God sends an angel. Doesn't give us his name, but I think we could probably conclude it's Gabriel. We're going to go with Gabriel. Because Gabriel was involved in telling Mary that she was going to have a child, and he was involved in telling her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zachariah, so we're going to go with it. Makes sense. So he appears to him in a dream. So Joseph is under so much pressure, so much anguish. No doubt he falls asleep. He's just completely wiped out. And God, once again, supernaturally sends an angel. And he gives him three or four directives. First of all, he says to him, Joseph, son of David. He calls him the dad of the Messiah. What an honor. Man, he's blown away. What do you mean? Yeah, you're going to be the dad. Every man wanted to be the dad of the Messiah, the anointed one. He said, don't be afraid to take Mary home. He gives him direction. Go get her and take her home. Oh, man. What are you talking about? I can't do that. What are the neighbors going to say? What's going to be on Facebook? I mean, come on. You need to do it because what has been done and conceived in Mary has never been done before. You know, sometimes these stories, we kind of gloss over them or we read them too quickly. But if somebody came to you tomorrow and said, an angel came to me and said that my girlfriend, who I'm not quite married to yet, is going to have a baby, it's not mine, it's not only not mine, it's not any human being, it's God's, what would you say to them? You might say what I would say, well, we have a psychiatric hospital here in Bangor that could probably admit you, or you might say, are you off your medication? Maybe you need to go see a doctor. Okay, we laugh, but think of what people thought of Joseph. The exact same thing. Joseph, in the New Testament, I believe, is the most underrated spiritual person in all of the New Testament. He literally put up with shame and guilt, not only until Jesus was born, his entire life, because his entire life, everybody thought he was the one that got Mary pregnant. And they were trying to cover it up by this crazy story that an angel showed up. Well, then he says, Mary is going to have a son, and you're to call his name Jesus. Why? Because here's the mission of your son. He will save his people from their sin. I just wrote down in my notes the word save here. Jesus' name kind of means savior, deliverer. But the idea here is being saved from some terrible disaster that leads to perishing. I want to say this because I love you. Without Jesus, you're going to perish. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to accept what I'm saying. I'm just telling you what the Word says. You say, well, I don't believe the Word. Well, that's why we went over the book of Luke and all the archaeologists and all the skeptics and all. You don't have to. It's a predisposition that you just choose not to. And so we find here that God sends his son so he can save us from this terrible disaster that leads to perishing, and that is spending eternity after we die without God. That's a disaster. So what's the virgin birth all about, Jerry? What is all this stuff? The virgin birth is about giving every single person the opportunity to spend eternity with God. That's what it's about. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Who's the prophet? It was Isaiah, the Hebrew scriptures. We taught that last week, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the Messiah was born that there'd be a virgin who would have a baby, and they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. 2,000 years ago, God came and was with his creation. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, not in the same way, but in a parallel way, God has sent you an angel, and that angel is the person that told you about Jesus. You ever think of that? That's an angel. When Joseph woke up, I like this part because he was obedient. With all the shame he was going to face, with all the embarrassment he was going to face, knowing what the neighbors were going to say. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago in a different culture. This isn't today. He took Mary home just like the angel told him to. He was obedient to what God told him to do. But he did not consummate their marriage. See, if they just would have went home and had sex together, they could have said, well, you know, it's mine. But he didn't. See, we only have a part of the conversation between the angel and Joseph. So we took her home. There was no physical relationship. And he gave him the name Jesus. I don't know where you are today in your life, but I know this, that Christmas, is it about getting gifts? I love gifts. Is it about parties? I love parties. Let me rephrase that. I love non-alcoholic parties. Get myself in trouble here, okay, where everybody's, you know. Christian parties. I love being around people. I love being silly. All that stuff. But Christmas is about eternal life. That's what it's about. And if you're not absolutely sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, then I would encourage you, as we do every week here at Cross Point, that we admit that Jesus is the Savior of the world who died for me on the cross. And right now, I ask Jesus to forgive me of my sin and come into my life. Well, how do I know Jesus is God? Well, do you know anybody else that came and lived and never committed one sin their entire life? You've already committed sins during church just by your thought life. One is, I wish he'd shut up so I can get out of here. That's a sin. Right? See, you're already guilty, right? Because I've had bad thoughts too, like, I wish that guy'd pay attention over there. What an idiot, you know, and this guy over here, and this guy over here. See, we're all guilty. That's the point. We live in constant sin. And why is that guy sleeping? This is a great message. You ought to wake up, you fool. That's not a good attitude. That's sin. It might be true, but it's sin. We're sinners. Jesus was perfect. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. Didn't have a human father. He lived his whole life without a bad thought. You know anybody else like that? Do you know anybody else that raised people from the dead regularly? Healed people's diseases, blindness, deafness, mute people, on and on and on. He restored limbs that weren't even there. You know anybody else like that? That did that like every day? He walked on water. Let's go out to push on, see if you can walk on water. If you do, I'll follow you. He calmed storms, amen? He told one disciple, go throw one hook in the water, and the first fish you catch, you're going to have coins in his mouth, and go pay our taxes. Man. And it happened. And then he died, and the guy came back from the dead. It's like one of those zombie movies we see on TV. But he was alive. He never died again. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, he's standing there with his disciples, and he just goes right up into heaven. It's like one of those Chris Angel things you see on TV, right? And he said, by the way I leave, I'm going to come back in the same way. So let me ask you a question. Has there anybody in the history of humanity even touched any of those things? And the answer is no. So it comes back to our beginning. Why won't you believe? Because you don't want to. The evidence is there. At Cross Point, we love people enough. We want to give them the opportunity to go to heaven. Amen? That's what we're about. And God says, here it is. Receive me and live forever. Our Father, we thank you today for your wonderful grace. And God, we thank you for Christmas. It's about eternal life. It's about entering this infected world to help us that are helpless spiritually, to live a perfect life that we might look and see that, yes, that is God in the flesh. So, Lord, for those that are watching online, for those that are here today, if there's anyone in any of those two camps that have not received Jesus, I pray, God, they would today. And if not, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict them and draw them into your presence. I'm glad that you're a God of free will. You don't force us to do anything. That's not love. That's manipulation. So, God, thank you that there was an angel, not a real angel, but an angel many years ago that shared the gospel with me. So, Lord, for those of us that know Christ, that have received Christ, help us to be an angel for that person who desperately needs to know the way to eternal life. Lord, I ask your richest blessing on these people today as they leave. Might they have a wonderful Christmas, and might they see Christmas this year after this lesson a little bit different. It's more than a baby in a manger, but it's the way to eternal life. Thank you for loving us and giving us the health to be here and to sing these great songs and be with your special people. Thank you for loving us. And all of God's people said, amen.